Romans 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Here's the second issue. Thou wilt say then unto me, here's the second question, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in, and that's Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that is, had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Here's another question. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Now we do look to God to bless his word. Not only do I have the longer section, and not only am I younger and smaller and maybe lighter, I don't know, but I also have this section which thankfully has some divisions in the text. I don't need to insert them, they're there, and they take the form of questions. Now, if you have children, you will be fed up with questions, especially when they're young. But it's not just questions, you also get comments as they get a bit older. Now, my children aren't here, and so it's unlikely they'll hear this, I'm sure. But you know, now we get comments rather than questions. And in the comment is a question as well. Things like, that's not fair. I heard that just recently, actually, very recently. That's not fair. And maybe you respond like I respond by saying, life's not fair. It's one of these things you say. And oftentimes we like to speak about fairness, but fairness often is a very subjective thing. For example, my definition of fairness, my family's definition of fairness might not exactly just meet all the time. Well, you know, Bill's been speaking to us about something that seems perhaps unfair. In fact, Paul's just said something that seems unfair. And as a good argument always does, Paul anticipates the question. And he's made the proposal, now he realises the objection, he raises it and he deals with it. So he doesn't leave it unsaid or undealt with. Now that's how he goes down the rest of this chapter. And I've got four questions that we want to look at in this chapter. And these are the questions that by the end of the chapter, hopefully, we might have some answers to. First question is this. Is God fair? Simple question. We've heard about God choosing between two individuals before they were even born. Is such a thing fair? And is God fair by so doing? Second question. If God chooses people in this way to salvation, how then can anyone be found guilty and judged? How can God find someone guilty and judge them when he hasn't chosen them? How is that fair? That's the second question in the chapter. Third question. Once you get the answers to the first two, another question arises, who then comes to God for salvation? And the last question, which transitions neatly into the theme of the next chapter, is how do you come to God for salvation? And that is really the big theme of chapter 10. There's the four questions. So let's deal with them. Is God fair by choosing? That's verses 14 down to verse 18. Some of you are taking notes, and there's the little subsection. Is God fair by choosing? Now, here is the big picture. Here's the big idea of this little subsection. Here's what we want to see before we actually go down the verses. So this is what we're aiming at. The conclusion of this subsection is that as the righteous sovereign God overall, God is not unjust to grant mercy to some and to harden others because all deserve judgment. Now that is what this little section is going to teach. Let me just reiterate that so it's in our mind before we pick out the detail. As the righteous sovereign God, God overall, God is not unjust to grant mercy to some and to harden others because all deserve his judgment. Now let's look and see what he has to say about that. Let's look at verse 14 and then we'll go down the verses as they follow. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God fair, you might say. Now Paul answers that with a short expression that's the strongest negative that he could have drawn out of the language he was using, the Greek language. So he goes, if you like, he goes to the strongest negative he can use. We might say, absolutely no way, something like that. He's saying, God has no capacity, it is impossible, it cannot be. God has no capacity for inconsistency, unfairness, unrighteousness, or any sin. It's not possible. It is not within him to be like that or to do anything like that. That's the backstop. That's the starting point. This is God's character, always, in everything, at every time. God is righteous. So whatever he does, whatever he says, however he acts, that is righteous. So it's impossible for God to be unrighteous. Think about it this way. If God should save people because of any merit of theirs, whether in their character, whether in their history, whether in their decisions that they make, whatever. If God looks down and sees someone and something in that person and says, yes, I will save that person because that person is good, or that person is less bad, or that person has certain characteristics, or that person makes certain decisions, that is unrighteous. God cannot do that. Because that person was born with an advantage, with a certain family background, into a certain social circumstance, born at a certain time of history, into a certain society, with certain privileges that others didn't have and don't have within their nature, and it would be unjust of God to do that. He cannot do that. Cannot operate like that. So God is righteous. Let's start with that. Let me give you a quotation from Jeremiah 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, God says, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. That is our God. He is righteous. We see this in verse 15. God can show mercy to whoever he likes. That's verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that's a quotation from the Old Testament. In fact, so much of what I've got to say is drawn from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, and you read it, it's a very dramatic section of the Old Testament. And Moses is asking to have a glimpse of God's glory, and no wonder, because he really needed his faith strengthened. He'd gone through what you might say was a rocky period, because what had happened was God had just slain 3,000 of Israel due to the whole incident of sin with the golden calf. And the devastating judgment of God had fallen upon his people, and so Moses needs his leadership affirmed, if you like. He's aware of his own sin, and he wants to know if God is going to keep on being merciful and gracious. So God reveals himself to Moses, and God is telling Moses, this is the essence of who I am. This is me. You know, sometimes we worship a God of our own imagination. And we attribute God to God characteristics which we would like a God to have. Wouldn't it be great, we think, if God was a universalist? That he would just bring everyone ultimately into his heaven at the end of the day, and no one would go into eternal judgment. And for many, they say, well, I cannot worship a God that would assign a single soul to hell. I don't want a God like that. I don't want a God like that. That's not my idea of who a God ought to be like, or what a God ought to be like. We don't base our understanding of God upon our subjective flawed thinking or our idea of what a God ought to be. We turn and we say, we look to the Word of God and we read what God says about himself. This is God. This is who he is. This is the God we worship. And God reveals himself, and he's saying to Moses, my glory is displayed in this way. I have the freedom to show mercy and compassion to whoever I choose. I am not obligated to show mercy to one single soul, but I choose to do so. He is free to show his glory both by giving mercy and withholding mercy, in accordance with his divine choice. This is the God of the Bible. So he says in verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. How do you get God's mercy? God gives it to you. That's how you get it. God gives it to you. But what of the desire? He that willeth, that's the idea of intention. It's the inner desire for mercy, the inner desire for compassion. And you see that with Ishmael, who desired, he had a great desire for the blessing, but he didn't get it. Mercy doesn't come because men desire it. Mercy doesn't come because men accomplish or achieve it. Essentially, it comes because God grants it. God is merciful. And God is gracious. So it's not effort. It's not simply desire. It is actually God who is merciful. For without that, all our desire and all our efforts, the Bible says, by nature we're dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot extricate ourselves from that by our own efforts. We require the work of God and the intervention of God and the giving of His Son and the application of the sacrificial work of Christ to us. We require spiritual birth. We require God to save our precious souls. It is of God that shows. But then in verse 17, the converse. God can harden whom He wishes in order to display His glory. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now here's a quotation from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Pharaoh was actually chosen, that particular Pharaoh was raised up and chosen by God for a specific purpose. He was on the throne to fulfill the purpose that God had for him. Now there's a thought. I wonder if God does that now. Well yes, of course He does it now. And He's done it throughout all history. And the most evil of men have sat upon thrones, Hitler, Stalin, and you go through history and you say, how did God allow such men, such influence and power? Well, you know, none of them, maybe in the way that they were able to exercise their evil intent and the facilities they had to do it, but you know, Pharaoh was as bad, really, as the rest of them. These monarchs, by and large, were brutal men. Wicked men, many of them. And you saw that in the history of Egypt. And it says that for this same purpose God raised this Pharaoh up. Why? Cause them to be prominent is the idea. To bring him onto the stage of history at that particular time. Why? That Pharaoh that God put into power was the man, more than any other man, who became the means of the greatest Old Testament display of God's redeeming power. It was through that man. It was because of Pharaoh, the fact that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, that God brought the miracles and the plagues to bear upon Egypt. It was because of Pharaoh that the Exodus occurred and the Red Sea was parted. It was because of Pharaoh that you have the whole idea of redemption seen and the blood of the Lamb applied, and all of that took place because Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. And God uses Pharaoh to display His power and to exalt His name throughout the whole earth. How do we know that? Because when word came into Jericho that Israel were outside Jericho waiting, there was a woman there called Rahab. Now, I don't think Rahab had travelled extensively. I'm pretty sure she wouldn't have been down into Egypt or any of these places. And she's behind the thickest walls that you can imagine. And she's not got a great reputation or anything like that. She's a harlot. In behind the walls of a fortified city in Canaan, and she hears about this nation of Israel. And word had got into Jericho about this nation of Israel, and Rahab heard of the God of Israel because of the Exodus from Egypt. She had actually trusted, and she was willing to believe the God of Israel because of what she had heard about the Exodus from Egypt. And through Pharaoh, God raised them up to display His power. That's what Paul says. And that the name of God might be declared throughout all the earth, so God can harden whom He wishes in order to display His glory. This is what God says of Himself. Verse 18, the conclusion of our little section. Therefore, hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Mercy, you see it in Moses. Hardening refers to Pharaoh. Exodus 4 verse 21, God said, I will harden his heart, that he shall not let my people go. Now what you have here is what Bill spoke about, and I wholeheartedly, you'll be surprised to know, I wholeheartedly agree with, which is just this. that you see here the irreconcilable tension. I'm going to go beyond that. The necessary tension. The wonderful tension. That inscrutable tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I am glad that that tension exists. That the mind of God cannot fully be known by the mind of men. That is often put forward as a cop-out. Well, your doctrine, you just come up and you say, well, God's God and I'm not, so we can't understand. It's a cop-out. Folks say, well, we've got the answer. Well, you've heard about that, and I agree with it. To me, God has not revealed the answer to that question. And I think you can search Scripture and debate all you like, but you end up coming back to this if you're honest with Scripture, with all of the Scriptures. You come back to this irreconcilable tension that is beautifully displayed in Scripture and even in Pharaoh himself. For he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And Pharaoh was held responsible for his decisions, but God also said, I had already made my decision. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of Pharaoh. Which leads us to our second question, which is this. If that be so, and if God chooses, how then can a person be at fault? How can they be at fault? Well, here is where we're going to end up, and here's my little statement again, and this summarises the next section, which is that God as sovereign has the right to deal with sinners in such a way as to display his glory both in judgment and in mercy. He has the right to deal with us in both ways, because he is God. And by so doing, he is righteous. And here's the thing. You and I have no right to question him. None of us like to be told that. None of us like to be told that. You've got no right. Hold on, I mean, I've got lots of rights. Well, here's one you don't have. You've got no right to say that to God. And I find it interesting that Paul doesn't answer the question. He just says, don't ask it. That's what he says. He doesn't give an explanation. He just says, that question is not a question to ask. You've no right to demand an answer. And then he teaches us why that is so. So let's look at what he will say then. He says in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? What right does God have to put a sinner into an eternal judgment if he has not chosen that sinner for eternal blessing? What right does God have to do such a thing? If we are nothing but victims of a divine choice in eternity, how can God blame us for anything? How can he hold us responsible for anything? If his will is irresistible relative to who is saved and who is lost, how can any individual be responsible? That's the issue that he raises. And folks have debated this for a long time. And guess what? They'll still debate it for a long time. Even after Bill and I have spoken, it will still be debated. And the reason is just this. We shouldn't even be debating it. That's what this scripture is teaching us. It's not the question to ask. We don't, as the creatures of God, have the right to demand that God reveal this to us. And I judge he hasn't revealed it. For he says in verse 20, nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Don't ask the question. We've got no right to demand an answer to that hard question. It is actually arrogant presumption to call God to account. Who are we to call God to account? Now he quotes from Isaiah 64 verses 6 down through to verse 8, and he uses the picture that's in that section, and it's the picture of a potter and clay. Now I've never done this, but you know, it's not usual when you're on holiday and you don't know what to do and it's raining and you're in this country, you know, what we're going to do, we'll go to a visitor centre, you know, and get ripped off there rather than somewhere else. So we'll go to a visitor centre and there's it's a pottery. You know, as soon as you go in and there's someone doing away, and you know, if you're in Jersey, you go to the Jersey pottery and there's someone working away with the pot and you see it and it looks so easy. It looks simple. But a lot of these things, it's just got a finger in there and one in there and this whole thing comes out and it's fantastic. And you say, well, that's a simple thing. But then usually in these places you go and you see in the kind of bargain basement section ones that have gone wrong that they're trying to sell and it's not perfect. Now usually what happens is this, when the thing is being formed and it is not being formed as the potter would like, the potter doesn't speak to the clay, seek the opinion of the clay, he just reforms the clay. He starts again. He has complete authority and power to do with that clay what he wants. So if today the potter wants to make a jug, what does he make? A jug. Clay doesn't say, I don't want to be a jug. I want to be a saucer. No, today you're going to be a jug. The clay has no input. The clay becomes whatever the potter makes it. There's a simple illustration, but that simple illustration is used by Paul to speak about us and how preposterous it is of us to be questioning God. We are like the clay. He is the potter. And if we think it's a stupid thing to think that that clay has any impact upon what it ends up as, then it's equally ridiculous to think that we have a right to call God to account as to how he has made us or the choices he has made in relation to us. We forget ourselves sometimes. And we forget God and the greatness of our God. We are the dust. True, isn't it, that usually it's at a funeral that you remember that you're dust. When your mortality comes to bear upon your mind and you think about how brief and transient life is and how tenuous it is and you remember that you are but dust. He says here, no, man is as far from comprehending the infinite mind of God as the clay is from comprehending the mind of the potter. So verse 21 says this, and he's expanding it. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? The choice lies with the potter, not the clay. The clay's got no part in it. So the potter's got power to do what he wants, and he's got the right to do what he wants. He can do it, and he should do it. It's his place to do it, and he has the capacity to do it. So God is that in relation to us. He doesn't make men sinners, but what God does do is reserve to himself the choice of a sinner's destination. He doesn't make us sinners. We are held accountable for them. But he does determine the destination of such. Mercy and judgment. Verse 22, he says this, that God basically deals with people in such a way as to display his glory. Now this is quite hard. I've got to admit this. This is actually quite hard. Because this is not a God that sits easily with many of us. How many of us worship God because of his wrath? It's not the immediate attribute that you find comes to mind when you think about worship. His wrath. But does God have any aspect of his character that is any less worthy of worship than another? The answer is no. God's character is perfect and full, and every aspect of God is righteous and holy and good, His wrath, His mercy. And all of God's character ought to cause us to worship as it is displayed. Do you know, the concept of the glory of God is sometimes a hard concept, but I think about it this way. God's glory is simply the demonstration of His attributes. So that, for example, when you think about the Lord Jesus, at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, He manifested forth His glory because He showed His power, some of His attribute. When you think about what John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he says, we saw His character manifesting, the glory of God. When you think about God showing Himself to Moses, it was a display of His glory. It was a revelation of His character. Sometimes we, perhaps, think of God's wrath as a bad thing. That's a bad thing. Don't talk about it, don't think about it, it's a bad thing. It's the dark side to God. God has no dark sides. His wrath, as we heard, comes out of His character of love. It's pure, holy, and righteous. Well, he says here, what if God willing to show His wrath? What does that mean? God displays His glory, His attributes, by His patience and His wrath and His power when He judges sinners who have prepared themselves for destruction. He's willing to show His wrath. Is it a surprise to us that God greatly desires to show His wrath? He does. This is part of His character. In order for God to fully display His glory, His wrath must be manifested. Have you thought about it this way? The great philosophical questions sometimes are unanswerable. Why did God allow sin to come into the world? Why did He not just scrap the whole thing and start again? Well, one idea is just this, worth thinking about, that the entrance of sin into the world was necessary for God to manifest His wrath and His judgment so that His character could be fully displayed and He could be worshipped in all His glory. Have you ever thought of God like that? You see, that's selfish. God can't be selfish. God wants His creatures to worship Him for the fullness who He is, and He displays His wrath in the judgment of sin. God allows men choice within that great purpose. In order to make His power known, Paul says, His power in judging sin, His power in defeating Satan, His power in redeeming sinners. And he says that there are two categories of people here. He describes them as vessels of wrath. And there is a debate about this, but I'll just give you my view, which preachers always do. But these vessels of wrath speak about people who are not saved. Vessels of wrath, so called, because people are the objects of God's judgment. Fitting themselves, I think, is the idea for destruction. Preparing themselves for judgment, about to receive God's response to their own thoughts and decisions and sin, that they have literally ripened themselves for destruction. And in Moses and Israel, God reveals the riches of His mercy, and in Pharaoh and Egypt, He reveals His power and His wrath. Since neither deserved mercy, God cannot be charged with injustice. You theologians, go away and debate the doctrine of reprobation rather than double predestination. And, well, it'll take you a year even to get to the bottom of it, and you might be none the wiser once you've been there. But God allows men to follow that path of their own choice and holds them accountable for it. And not one sinner will enter into God's judgment unjustly. Not one. But listen to this. Not one sinner will enter into God's heaven unjustly. And not one sinner will deserve to be in heaven either. It's of his mercy. Of his mercy. But then he speaks about others in verse 23, about making known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy. Here's another category of people, which he had afore prepared unto glory. This is God that did this. This is active. This is not us preparing ourselves. This is God who acts. So God is not only judging the ungodly, but he's saving others. And we know that as a reality in time. We're an evidence of that. Not many of us, just a few. And his power, his wrath, and the riches of his glory are manifested in his whole redemptive purpose. You see the fullness of his character displayed. Listen to what John Piper wrote, who's a poet, a magnificent poet. He says this, that as a Christian you're a vessel of mercy. You were called out of spiritual deadness and darkness by mercy. Let us never forget. Through mercy and for mercy. By mercy, because in our rebellion we didn't deserve to be awakened and opened and subdued to God. We didn't deserve any of it. None of us. Through mercy, because every influence that worked in us to bring us to Christ was an expression of God's mercy. The fact that we heard the preachers that we're going to be hearing about later on. The fact that the message came to us was God's mercy. The fact that our hearts were soft to it was God's mercy. It's all of his mercy. And for mercy, because every enjoyment that we will ever have, forever and ever, will be a merciful enjoyment. And mercy itself will be supremely pleasant to taste and know the mercy of God. So who are these vessels of mercy then? Here's a third question. The answer is that in fulfillment of his word from Genesis to Revelation, God in mercy is calling to himself a people from Jews and Gentiles. Look at what he says in verse 24. Even us, I like that, even us, whom he hath called. Now, if you just left the conference, maybe even in the huff, I don't know, do you do that here in Aberdeen, but sometimes people do that kind of thing. But if you left the conference and you never heard the ministry on the next chapter, you're not going to go away with the balance of Paul's argument. You need to get the balance of what he has to say. But we mustn't pretend that chapter 9 doesn't exist. It does. And here he speaks about vessels of mercy who are called. Called. Even as he says. Called by God. Not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now, why does Paul go into this? Is this source material for theological debate and division? Is this just for the intelligentsia of the church, so to speak? No, actually, I know it's difficult and hard to grapple with a lot of this, but the reason is that God is revealing his character. He's revealing himself to us. That we might worship. That we might praise the fact that our God is so great and so righteous and his ways beyond our full understanding. We acknowledge that. He's not a small God. He's not a puny God. He's not a God that's smaller than our imaginations. He is eternal. His attributes are eternal. And he says this. God called us, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Now, we've heard a little about the fact that it was always God's purpose to call out a remnant. Now, I used to go to conferences and hear all about these remnants, and I didn't have the first notion what a remnant was. But it's one of these things you hear about all the time, and used to wonder what the nation was. You know, folks would pray about the nation, the nation. And actually they're referring to Israel, but just as the nation. And you get into a way of speaking, but this remnant, this little group out of the nation of Israel. And God is calling some out of Israel and some out of the Gentiles, and he's calling out of the whole world a people to himself. You say, well, that's different. I read the Old Testament, there didn't seem to be too much of that going on. Seems to be all Israel, 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 right through the Old Testament. So this seems to be a change in course. God seems to have changed his way of working. No. He's now going to give us repeated Old Testament verses to show that God's way of working now has always been his way of working. And that Israel's response to Christ was anticipated in the Old Testament and is also part of God's plan. We're going to see that briefly. So look at verse 25. So he quotes from Hosea, one of these strange Old Testament books, Hosea chapter 2, and it's not a direct quote, it's a kind of paraphrase, but that's where it comes from. And let me just give you a wee bit of background in Hosea. It's a strange book because Hosea is told by the Lord to take a harlot as a wife. Now that's strange. And Hosea is going to be a parable to the nation of Israel. And his relationship with his wife is going to be a symbol of Israel's relationship with God. Now, she has three children. And I don't know what you call your children. I need to tread carefully here. But, you know, I'm almost certain that these names are not current. Now, here they are in translation. One is called Scattered. Unusual name. The other is called Not Pitied, which doesn't roll off the tongue too well in English, but you never know. And the other is called Not My People. So, three names, three children, it's all a parable. So Hosea, in his life, is being asked by God to live out the parable of Israel's relationship with God. And the children that come from that relationship, the children of adulterous Israel, are scattered, not pitied, and not the people of God. That's their spiritual condition. And in Hosea chapter 2, God is going to bring them back to himself. So they will go from not being the people of God to being the people of God. That's all in the book of Hosea. And Paul picks that up and puts it in here and uses it to speak about the present unbelief of the nation of Israel. So that Israel was like a harlot who forsook God, abandoned God, and went and committed spiritual fornication with the gods of the nations round about. And God scattered them. The first name of the child. God scattered them after AD 70 and not pitied. They've been exposed for 2,000 years to persecution, not just in the 20th century, but read it back. I mean, the Jews have been anti-Semitic persecution goes right through European history. Not pitied. Not my people. Not my people. Then in verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So he now quotes from Hosea 1 verse 9 and promises their restoration from unbelief. So what he's saying is in the Old Testament, God announced prophetically that Israel would go into unbelief and be called back out of unbelief in a coming day. Why did Jews not believe the gospel by and large? By and large, why did they not accept Christ? Actually, it was in the plan of God that Jews would be restored from unbelief to belief in a coming day. It was all in the plan of God. Or you say, just out of Hosea. That's a strange book. Just out of Hosea. No, not just out of Hosea. He then quotes Isaiah to them in verse 27 from Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22 and verse 23. Isaiah prophesied for about 48 years and basically said, not all the people who nationally are of Israel are going to be saved. Isaiah, like Hosea, was looking at a near historical fulfillment, but the Holy Spirit had a future fulfillment in mind as well, so he's prophesying that out of all the Jews in history and since the time of Christ, only a few would believe. Verse 28, and we'll go quickly through this. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He's quoting Isaiah 10 now. The New American puts it this way. The Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Isaiah is promising a fast and thorough judgment that's going to come upon Israel in a future day. Then, verse 29, Isaiah says again, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would be like Sodom and like Gomorrah. So what he's saying is just this, unless God had chosen out of Israel a seed for himself, the whole nation would have ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not going to go into that in detail, suffice to say this, he's showing Old Testament proof that God planned eternally that he would bless a remnant called out of unbelief from the nation of Israel. So what God is doing today is consistent with Old Testament revelation. And the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel was according to the plan of God. Now here's the paradox again. Here's the paradox. That was all God's plan. And yet, the nation of Israel have a responsibility for the rejection of Christ. They said, his blood be upon us and our children. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And God heard it. And they bear the judgment because of that decision. But the paradox is just this. It was all according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You try and explain that, I can't. I just can't. I cannot rationally, logically bring that from these train tracks that Bill's spoken about into a monorail. It just doesn't go. Both are true. Both are revealed. And both ought to cause us to worship. Those of us who are saved to understand that God has saved us. To understand that in order to be saved, we have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I sometimes think these debates kind of disappear when you get in a prayer meeting. You know, you've got Mr. Calvin coming in from one side. Mr. Calvinist, he's over there. And you've got this other brother coming in and he's the opposite. He's Armenian. So he's over here. And you listen to the both of them pray. And you wouldn't be able to tell which is which. One's praying that God would move in the meeting. Oh, hold on a minute. So is the other one. And one is praying that the Spirit of God would convict of sin. So is the other one. And one's praying that souls will trust Christ as Saviour. And so is the other one. And so the end product often is, despite the arguments that lie behind them. So let's not focus on the argument. Let's get past that. Don't ignore it. But don't allow it to divide, to cause problems. So Paul is teaching this that we might worship God. And so if vessels of mercy are drawn from both Jew and Gentile, how does a soul come to God? How does a soul come to God? Verse 30 to 33, we're right at the end really of our little section here. What shall we say then? Here's the last question in the chapter. How does this all work? Well, he says, the Gentiles, which nationally and historically, they didn't follow after righteousness. You know, they were really bad sinners and they had no desire for the right things of God, have not attained to righteousness. The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So here are Gentiles who come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. What about Israel? They followed after the law of righteousness, but they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but by works. And the stumbling block was this, that they wouldn't simply trust the sent one from God, Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And they stumbled over him, rather than trust him. And the only way to come into the blessing of God's salvation, which will be the dominant theme of the next chapter, is the simple faith and response to the presentation of Jesus Christ as Saviour. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, doesn't matter. So that's been heavy going this afternoon. I asked four questions at the beginning. Is God fair by choosing? The answer is yes. If God chooses, how can anyone be at fault? The answer is just this. Don't ask the question. We have no right to question God's choice. Who will come to God from Jew and Gentile? How do you come to God? By faith in Jesus Christ. Trust that God will bless that ministry this afternoon and help us in our understanding of these things.